Welcome to this meeting this morning. Our great concern is that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us, communicate, touch us, to give us the kind of moment of pause we need in the week's activities. We ask that this word will be governed by yourself. In Christ's name, amen. I've been working around in this sixth chapter of Ephesians regarding the work of Satan. Maybe I'm in dangerous ground, but I feel constrained to work with this subject, getting a little bit ahead in the book of Ephesians, but I feel like I have to deal with it not as an academic matter, but as the force that we are dealing with in the world today. And a constant force. I think that Christians get battered a lot. Not that everybody doesn't get battered in the world today. People have problems, I know that. But I think Satan has ways of especially badgering the believers. I think it's important to help us get through this life. And of course, that's my fundamental work or obligation, is to be a responsible guide to the sheep. Take care of them, protect them. I think I said last week or 2 weeks ago that gullibility is not unknown in human circles. And that there are two major theses that we need to recognize. One is that given an option, the government will foul up. The second one is that people are gullible. Unfortunately, a large segment of the church exploits that gullibility. Total inadequacy on the part of the leadership, inadequacy of preparation, of understanding, study, and so forth, and an irresponsibility. You listen to some of these people on television. I was going to say Joker, but I'm not going to say that. On television, and you think you're listening to Saturday Night Live. No, the way they handle things, they're responding to the gullibility of the people. And there's an irresponsibility about what they're saying, because they don't have to back it up. They can say anything they want out over the air, and they're never going to be charged with the responsibility of holding the hand of the people that it doesn't work. They just say anything, like some executives who will say anything to get into office and say anything to keep people coming along, but never perform. That's true in Christendom, and a lot of Christians are disheartened or discouraged because they think that there's something wrong with them. They must be too bad or God would help them. He is helping them moment by moment, but they don't get that feeling because they're not seeing any external deliverances, you see. The so-called deliverance ministry is in many cases a scam. Now, some people aren't going to like that, but we're going to say it anyway. It's a scam because it is assumed that if you have enough faith, you should be delivered from everything. But that's an ignorance of the word. Because in the first place, Paul was the quintessential example of not being delivered in many situations. If it was a matter of faith, he should have been out of jail so he could carry on the ministry. But he spent a couple of years behind bars, or more or less behind bars. Many different things. And then when he wanted some help, the Lord said, I'm not going to give it to you because I have the grace to take care of you anyway. So Paul tried to get the Lord to help him. And he said, oh, never mind, my grace will take you through, so don't worry about the battering of Satan. It's essentially what he said in 2 Corinthians 12. But then one of the most telling passages is in Hebrews 11, where there's a section in the end devoted to those that did not receive deliverance. But they held on anyway, depending on the Lord. So they're part of the heroes of faith as well. Please the Lord to let them go through some things, for his own sake. And part of that is to keep our focus on the spirit realm. If you're going to go out on a hike in the wilderness and scale the mountains, you don't expect to take all your camping equipment with you. You don't expect when you might slip on the rocks, you're going to fall into a feather bed. You're out there in the woods, in the wilderness. You get hurt, you get hit. It's part of the outdoor world. Well, we're in a jungle, we're in a wilderness. If that is not obvious to some, because they do, some people seem to go along well, I not infrequently hear the word, well, how come I have to have all this trouble and look at so-and-so over there and they don't have any trouble with me? They never have any financial problems and they never have any of this. I remember some that I've said to them, well, you just see one side of the coin. If you really knew what was going on in their lives, you might not trade places with them. Interestingly enough, one person I said that to, I think it was about a week later that the roof caved in on a couple. I mean, there were a lot of problems that they were having that she didn't know about. And she was right. She wouldn't have traded places with them for anything. Of course, Paul makes a very strong point of not comparing ourselves with one another. Don't ever compare yourself with anybody else, because you have your own particular situation, your own mental set, your own hereditary factors, all the things that are yours are peculiar to you. And in that connection, don't ever, ever, ever listen to the amateurs who want to tell you how you ought to be. I've had many times to help people over the hump of having listened to someone at the office or someone of their relatives or whatever that thinks they ought to do this or that. I think it's unconscionable of humans who are amateurs to try to advise somebody. They don't know what's going on in their lives. One person said, well, you shouldn't just listen to one man all the time. You go around, get other opinions. Well, that goes down the road of saying that the one you're listening to isn't coming from the Spirit, and you should try to find variety. Well, I don't know whether that's a thing they ought to do or not, but it's certainly not something that someone ought to encourage them to do, because they can get them off the track. And I've dealt with one yesterday, with a person who had been thrown completely off the track by amateur advice, winding up with guilt feelings that were threatening to their stability and so forth. So don't listen to the amateurs. Now, I don't know that a person who really knows what they're doing can call themselves an expert or not, but at least it's like a professional medical person versus paramedic. Paramedic is fine for an emergency, but you wouldn't want to let them take your appendix out. If you want to help somebody, pray for them, support them, not necessarily condoning what they're doing. You don't even know whether they ought or ought not to be doing that. Your job is to support them, comfort them. I'm here. Whatever you do, whatever happens in your life, I want you to know that I care. Pray for them. People that need your help, the Lord can do a lot of things that you can't. So pray especially that they'll have the grace to handle the things that are going on in their lives. At two times, you should never give advice. One is when nobody asks you, and the other is when they do. I'm in the unfortunate position of having to give advice because of my work, because of my calling and so forth. I've spent a lot of time training for it, and a lot of experience, but still, I am reluctant to take responsibility for somebody's life. I'll try to help them get their head together and do what I can with them, but in the end, only Christ can really sort out their thinking or handle their lives. One couple lost a son a couple of years ago, and their good Christian friends are saying, well, now it's time to quit grieving over that. You ought to stop grieving and you go on and get on with your life. It's a very dumb thing to say, besides being unconscionable. Why? Because you don't know what their situation is or what the depth of their grief or what the implications of it are. You don't know. like a lot of other things, you know, a person will say, well, you mustn't be bitter. They don't even know what bitter means. How can they say don't be bitter? Or don't be angry? Why not? Paul said, be angry and sin not. Remember one coming from the think tanks, and they said, well, now your problem is you have a lot of anger in you. So I said to him, well, what are you angry about? He told me, and I said, I'd be angry too. You know, why shouldn't you be angry? Of course, the Scientologists have it licked because they get you flat. They use amateurs to do it, but you know, if you their whole system is if you respond on these cathodes or whatever they are to any question about your emotional situation or your situation, if you respond with emotions, you haven't licked it yet. So the what they call the clear, the person who's gone through several levels and many thousands of dollars. So when you finally come out the other side, now you are clear. That means nothing anybody says to you ever raises the needle a bit. So you don't have any emotional reactions. Well, you can be a pig and not have any emotional reaction. Well, all I'm saying is that the issue of the human psyche, whether or the human mind, whether in matters of faith or theology or matters of personality or whatever, is a very, very intricate instrument and not to be messed with by amateurs. It's any more than somebody's running a computer. And someone comes in, oh, I used to do a typewriter all the time. I can do this. And pretty soon it's in bad shape. You can destroy a whole system. Well, the human mind or psyche is an intricate thing to be dealt with very carefully. But a great deal of irresponsibility, both in the clergy, the leadership, as well as in Christian people at large, they just rush in where angels fear to tread. They go crashing through somebody's personality without being sensitive to the deeper implications of that personality. It takes not only a lot of training, but it also takes the work of the Spirit. But you can't have one without the other. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you know that the Spirit will give you the word for that person. Not necessarily. You don't even know if you have it or not. The main thing for you is don't listen to the amateurs. I told this one girl, always getting it at the office, you know, they're always trying to tell her, change her religious bents. And so I said, well, just tell them the subject of religion is off limits because neither of us know what we're talking about. That's the way it is. It's just dumb. I can't believe how brazen some people are to think they know what the Lord wants for somebody else, or to think they know enough about the Bible to quote a few proof texts and change somebody's whole life. So all you can do is be supportive, pray for them, be there for them. So you can always use the formula, 1 FA squared. Well, just put one foot after another. And the Lord will see to it that you get where you ought to be. As, you know, a big thing as I was saying last week, we don't know, no matter how much we think we know, we are missing data that is essential to make a decision. I know that whatever happens, I'm moving in the spirit realm, and that's all that really matters. Well, that's the, after all this introduction, the bottom line is that the only way you can handle this life with equanimity and peace is the focus on the spirit realm. That's where the battle lines are drawn. And that's where your security is. Now that does not mean, I hasten to say, that you can't give your attention to the earth and to the daily requirements of the earth. You've got to make a living. You have responsibilities on the earth. Remember one of my theses, which you can write on a card and put it on a wall if you want. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. So now you have all these people that rushed off to meet Jesus on the hillside and left many thousands of dollars worth of bills behind. Hundreds of thousands, I guess. That may have been part of the motivation. Like people who came to America from Europe, leaving behind their debts and their felonies, whatnot. The felonious group. I heard some people worried about the fact we don't have prayer in school, and everything stopped when we quit having prayer in school. They said, you know, when the pilgrims came over here from abroad, they were all Christian people, and they founded this country on Christian principles, et cetera, et cetera. It's totally false. A lot of rascals came over at the time. Part of the reason they came, they didn't have to be Christians. The freedom of America involves the right not to be. The very thing that our country was founded on was the right not to believe if you don't want to. And therefore, the right not to be prayed to in the school if you don't want to be. The problem is when we turn education over to the secular world community, and when we do, we put up with whatever they have. But you can't force a non-Christian person to be open to praying in a classroom. And of course, for the Christians, the absurdity is that you don't know who's going to do the praying. Muslim, a JW, whoever. We best take care of our praying at home. I marvel that it's gone so long in our country that even in public places they continue to pray at graduations and things like that. I'm totally sympathetic with somebody who says, well, I've been an atheist all my life and I don't want my child listening to a prayer. Well, I don't agree with them, but they have that right. The same with Christians, with Christmas. Why should they have to put up with legends, or most of it is legendary or myths about the Christmas story when they don't believe in Christ? Or a Jewish person, why should they have to put up with that any more than we would have to put up with a universal Hanukkah thing, you know? The country was not founded on Christianity. It was on the right not to be a Christian if you didn't want to be. Of course, the substantive development of the country was by the London Company and other mercantile expeditions that got us underway here. Well, that sounds pretty rabid, and some people may not like it, but I spent a lot of time in the school systems, and there are ways that you can minister to students without violating the school rules. And I used to do it all the time. We have some here in the group that were in school with me, my classes. Now, the conditions in America, on the one hand, seem to appear to be decadent, decaying, or going downhill. Part of the problem is population. If you have 100 million people to deal with, it's a lot different than 250 million people. So keeping control of that is a tough proposition. I don't know that democracy can ever really work satisfactorily with that large a body of people. I don't mean that I'm contra democracy. Democracy is a multiple dictatorship. We're a dictatorship too. Why? Because you are bound to follow the will of the majority. You're as much obligated to follow the will of the majority as you are in other countries to follow the will of the dictator. These are not laws that anybody can handle. Now, in the minuscule mindset of many of our universities and students in the university, in the minuscule mindset, democracy means you can do anything you want to. I've always said, your freedom ends where my nose begins. What most of these groups are advocating, activist groups, most of them are advocating anarchy, ignoring of the law, if they don't like it, and they are advocating the governing of the country by the will of the minority, which is ultimately an aristocracy anyway. They were all against it. Aristocracy, putting the twist on it that aristocracy always had to be of the wealthy. The Greek word aristes means few. Aristocracy is ruled by the few. And they want to rule by the will of the minority through the use of force of one kind or another. Strikes and sit-ins and demonstrations and so forth, which do get violent. The whole effort is to change the government to go with the will of the minority. Totally contrary to democracy. So in the days of the pilgrims, which are such religious days, there was an awful lot of mayhem that went on in the name of religion. So they were trying to run the country on the basis of the will of the minority again. Sometimes people trying to get into office on religious bases are trying to do the same thing. They want to get an office so they can get prayer back into school and they can do this and this and this. Some candidates, whom I will not name, would have been eaten for breakfast in Washington even more than some current executives. But I don't want to get any political, but you know, it's a tough job in there. You have to run the country to satisfy the majority. And if you're a Christian president, you can't show favoritism to the Christian people. You have to show the liberty to all the people. And you have to be the president of the atheist as well as the president of the non-theist. And you've got to be the president of the laissez-faire capitalist as well as the socialist. You have to try to give equity to all people. Trying to satisfy everybody is impossible. Tough job. I wouldn't want it. Now, in reference to the decadence of America, I've said that the problem of population is very serious, and trying to run a democracy with this kind of population is very difficult. We have an almost automatic and escalating problem in controlling the people as the population escalates. It has not always to do with moral decadence, but with the pragmatics of the political system. Beyond that, you have a decadence in all ages of history that is at least tantamount to the decadence we have here. I just want to review that point, that it is more widely known to us because of the media. The aberrations of society and immoralities and so forth that once were done behind closed doors are now in everybody's living room. So we get a broader knowledge of it. That accounts for part of it. And a lot of stuff is just, quote, coming out of the closet, you know, that has always been around, but not so obvious to society. So I just want to say that the idea that America is getting more and more decadent, probably not able to be supported on the grounds that America has less morality today. Our circumstances was it brought the immorality to the fore. But the grassroots American still today reflects at least half the population as Christian. But the final telling point in regard to the decadence of America is that many are using it as they're using it secondarily, I'll tell you primary later. They're using it secondarily to press the idea that Christ has to come because things are getting so bad. It's on a faulty thesis that things have to get up to a certain degree of decadence before Christ can come back, they say. And people, you'll hear them say it all the time, well, the Lord's going to have to come now because, you know, look at this and this and this. Hear me well. He can come back at any minute. He can come back before this meeting is over or this day or whatever. He comes when he wants to come. He came into the midst of Rome, into the or Jerusalem. It came from God when the time was ripe to come. He wasn't waiting for Rome to get rottener and rottener. He came when, in the fullness of time when God figured that he should come. Now, what do we do in the meantime? We live in a world that is not, generally speaking, godly. In fact, it is more or less run by Satan. That is, the whole process of government has to do with a world that is decadent at heart. I've said to you before, and I still believe this, that there's never been a really satisfactory government in the world since Adam and Eve. You know, there's always a factor in government that itself lends itself readily to overstepping the bounds and to exploitation and nepotism and many other things germane to the system. And it's not going to change. It really doesn't matter that much who is ultimately the regime in power. Not a whole lot. It's going to go in a certain direction, and you find problems in all parties and regimes and so forth. So, not to worry. I just tell you, don't worry. We'll make it through the next governments in the world. But where do we stand personally? We stand personally at the point that our substance is in the Spirit. We'd like to straighten out things on the earth, but we're not going to do it. The problem with a lot of these moral activists is that apart from Christ, you can't just go in and straighten out the world. People are not going to be good. They are not going to love. They are not going to do all these things that they're enjoined to do. One minister, whom I shall not name, used the Palm Sunday sermon to identify the idea that Jesus must come to Los Angeles to straighten out all these social problems in Los Angeles. He went into Jerusalem, did he not? Now tell me what he straightened out in Jerusalem. Zero. One of his telling sentences was, "The poor you have always with you." So, I'm not sure how far we should carry that. The point is, to straighten out America, or to straighten out Los Angeles by changing all of its social and moral ills is a total futility. They're not going to straighten it out. I don't think those that come into office with the assumption they are going to straighten it out are all that realistic. But what do we do? One foot after another. Deal with the problems you have. I don't mean you can't plan anything, but always with the idea that your survival is going to depend on your being able to get through the next hour, the next day. Now that was God's answer to Paul. When Paul tried to get his own ills straightened out, he said, "Satan is badgering me. He's like a thorn in the flesh. He's got his messenger on my neck all the time. I want you to help me." And so the Lord said, "Well, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And he denied Paul's desire for deliverance. Any deliverance ministry, in quotes, has to understand that point. Best way to pray in the morning when you leave your nest, "Lord, give me the grace to handle what you allow to come into my life today." Don't pray, "Lord, give me a good day," as old Scratch is liable to take note of that. I'm kidding about that, but pray that the Lord will give you grace to handle what comes up, because he has his own ideas about what your life ought to be. I talked to a priest on the phone today, ex-priest, I guess, who is having to make a major move in his work situation. I've been dealing with him for a couple of years, I guess. So he finally has the picture. He says, "You know, I think the Lord had to do this, make this move for his own purposes." That's not the way he used to talk, but now he sees that. "Well, this move is probably," he said, "I have a sense that the Lord has something he wants me to do, and that's why we have to make this move." He has come quite a ways. I don't certainly think he could sell that to his local parish, but that's the way we have to look at things. I've had a lot of batterings this week, among which I dropped my pocket phone into the water and wrecked it. Just dead, gone, fried. So that seemed not like a great moment. I wasn't thinking, well, Lord, how wonderful that you let me drop my phone in the water. I didn't shout victory, didn't say hallelujah. So we had to go out and get another one. It's a pretty vital piece of equipment. I think that same day or a day earlier, we received word from the Pactel people that our phone was being fraudulently used for international calls, which can run up fairly well. But when we told them what happened, they said, well, that should take care of it. If you didn't understand how these things go, you could rant and rave a little bit about that. You know, how come? I didn't really like it until I found out the impact of it. Now, you handle that by Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. So imagine your mountain range. You're going through the wilderness there, climbing the rocks, getting bit by the mosquitoes and whatnot. The rough go. But imagine behind that mountain range, the energy of Christ actually surrounding you, just like a sunset coming up over the range in the morning. Just think of that sunset coming up with your rugged mountain trek. And your spirit will be at peace. But you'll have to just work out your problems in the day. But the Lord will help you with those things. I've seen Him do a lot of things to help you. Trust the Lord to hold you steady, even though your circumstances may get a little troublesome at times. So you just work them out. Take them a day at a time. As I've always said to people, you didn't have enough sense to stay out of that problem, so how do you think you have enough sense to get yourself out? Talk to a person in another city. Yesterday, you do these things before you have any real understanding of what life is all about. I said, the Lord brought you here. You didn't ask to come, so He's going to have to put up with you. I said, I don't care what you tell me. You can't tell me anything. It's going to change my mind about you. You're a human being down there struggling on the earth and going through your changes and your problems and everything, and all I can do is pray for you and stand by. Support you, because we're just humans. So you just have to tell the Lord that. That's a little brazen. I didn't ask to come here. Didn't ask you to make the world. You made it. You brought us in. So you're going to have to help us. I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to minister to us today and every day, but especially in terms of what we've been speaking about, that you're just hold us steadfast and fulfill your purpose in us and give us the grace to handle what comes. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're going to go, before we get any further, to a special event today. We're going to dedicate Carly. You'll come. Well, let me just say a few words before they have to stand up here with a squealing kid. To remind you that our attitude toward this is not that they are not covered by Christ before this time, not at all. We don't believe that. Christ said, suffer little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I believe these little children are all covered. On the other hand, we want to take a moment to give thanks to the Lord for His grace in bringing the child along, giving the child to us, and to ask for His help in raising the child. God knows we need that in these days. I know I raised three of them. I don't know how good they turned out, but they're pretty good people. They're fine people, and I have some encouragement to believe the Lord will help you, but I always had to pray even before I gave, you know, major penalties, not just snapping the fingers or whatever, but I would always ask for guidance as to what to do. I never shot from the lip. All right, you're grounded for months, you know. So, all right, Lord, just show me what to do. Yeah, we like to do that. We make some recognition then, of the Lord's hand in these things. And then we give him some praise, and we also ask for instructions. But I don't get any commitments. Now, if I would vow, I would get them to vow to me they're going to raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I don't know what they're going to do, and they don't know what they're going to do. We don't know what the kid's going to do. So we don't want to break any promises. What we do here is just to dedicate him to the Lord and to give him thanks for his grace. All right, if you'll bring the lassie forward. You hold on to the kid. I'm going to stand between you two. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful family, for their grace and care and commitment to you, and we ask now that you'll help them with this child that you've given them. We thank you for it, for Carly, and we ask now that you'll give them grace and understanding in raising her and give her the grace to receive them and their instructions and care. In Christ's name, amen.